I know our brother Don has prepared himself this morning to give us the words of life. I pray that you would give him your careful and your prayerful attention to our brother and apostle, Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Bob. Good morning to you each. It's really a pleasure for me to be here with you once again. See your smiling faces. Bob's prayer this morning, as he thanked the Lord for the rainfall that we've received, made me think of two different things. Made me think of when I was a much younger man and I went back to Missouri to visit my folks who had recently lived there. And I would go to church in Collins, Missouri, where everybody was agricultural. And as they began their service, why, I heard them thanking the Lord for the rain that they had that night. Something that a city boy like me very seldom ever thought about until then. And since then, I certainly realize its importance. And it made me think of how happy your brothers and sisters in Africa were when they realized that there were brothers and sisters in America, Yucatan, Nicaragua, all over the world that were praying that the rains would come in their famine that they were in. They're still in a famine situation. They still need the blessings of the Lord, but the rains have come, and how thankful they were. It was so good to see people out. We'd driven around in this agricultural land, and all the fields were plowed. They were all ready for planting, and they've been sitting like that for 6 months with no rainfall. And so how good it was to see, as we drove around, people out planting their corn in the freshly plowed soil, now full of moisture. How grateful they were. And they all send their greetings to their brothers and sisters in the United States. They think of you. They pray for you. They're very happy to be a part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. You know, I'd like to read a text this morning. Just a verse, very short, to the point. Not a happy text. I guess I'll read beginning with verse 219 to 221. In the first book of Nephi, chapter 3, it's found on page 40. In his vision, he's coming to a close of his vision now. It's a kind of a review of the history of Israel right up to the present day. Looking off into the future. And he's looking into the future. He's looking into our day. And he writes this: "And it came to pass that he saith unto me, Look, and behold that great and abominable church, which is the mother of abominations, whose founder is the devil. And he said unto me, Behold, there are, save it be, two churches. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil." Not a happy verse to read, not pleasant to think upon, not easy to discuss with people from all denominations, but nevertheless an important teaching in the Book of Mormon, an important aspect of our life today, and the choices that we make, the voices that we listen to. I would, church is not on the highway where you're traveling or the road where you're traveling. It might be setting off several blocks, but they have a sign out there. This was a sign for a church up the street a little ways. It said, "Praise the Lord and be happy, church." That was the name of it. Well, this is not a happy thought right here. But it does bear our exploration, perhaps a little explanation. I would like to use some of the words of Jesus Christ found in the book of St. John in chapter 10. They're plain, they're simple. However, they're in the form of a parable. And so many times, you know, as he spoke in parables, the people, even his disciples, didn't understand the meaning of what he was putting across. He's speaking in a parable again. I'm going to begin by reading verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. The essential aspect of entering in through the door should be important to every Christian, every believer. It makes me think of coming to someone's door in Mexico. People's homes are not secure, or at least they didn't used to be secure like we're used to here. No one ever walked right into somebody's yard off the street and knocked on their door. They all stood outside the gate, and they would call to the owner of the home, call him by name. They might have to call two or three times. Eventually, somebody might come to the door, and if it was someone they wanted to speak to, they'd say, come in, and you'd go into the door. I can imagine that if it was nighttime and the homeowner was awakened by his children and they ran in and they said, Daddy, somebody's coming in our window, he would jump up and he'd run to greet them, probably with his machete in his hand. We must enter in by the door. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He that entereth, verse 2, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. I think he's referring to an experience here, really, that was common to all these people. You know, the great city of Jerusalem, you couldn't enter into that city except through the gate. The main gate was closed at night. You couldn't enter in. Before daylight, after dark, the gate was closed, locked, barred, guarded. But there were other gates into the city, some of them very small. There was a little gate that entered into the city by which the shepherds would take their flocks out in the daytime to feed and to pasture and bring them back in at night. There was one great big fold inside that gate. And the shepherd would take his sheep in the evening and he would put them in that fold together with the sheep of all the other shepherds. And in the morning when he came to take them out again, the shepherd would enter into the fold, and he would call his sheep by name, and they recognized his voice, and his sheep would follow them out. The others paid no attention until their shepherd came, and they recognized that familiar voice, and they would follow him out. Jesus is talking about that. The sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his sheep by name and leadeth them out. How important it is. Verse 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. How important it is, brothers and sisters, that we know and recognize his voice. There are many Christians in the world today. They're listening to other voices, following on other paths, not the voice of the Good Shepherd. Let's read verses 5 through 9. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, But they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then Jesus said unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the shepherd. You remember his beautiful words in chapter 14 of this same book. In verse 6, he said, I am the way. I am the door. I am the only way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to that truth, no other way to that life, except through Jesus Christ and his simple teachings. Verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. All that came before him. He's speaking about false messiahs. He's speaking about false prophets. He's speaking about people that have altered and changed the covenants that God had made with Israel. He said they come in as thieves and robbers. Only through him, through the door, can we find life, can we find pasture, rest for our souls. What about those who have come after him? You know, when Jesus sat with his disciples on the mount, and they were looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and they wanted to point out to him the magnificence of the great city. And so they pointed to the temple. And he spoke to them about the great tribulations that would come upon Jerusalem and the house of Israel in the future. And they wanted to know about the future. So they said, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered them and said unto them, His very first warning about the end times. Take heed, be careful, watch out. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And today, many people in the Christian world are listening to other voices than to the voice of the Savior, the true door that enters in to the fold, to life eternal. He gave us the example. He came to teach us His Word. He came to share with us the Word of the Father. And He showed us by example what we should do, what is important to the believer. You know, Nephi saw in a vision what we can see by reading the historical record of Jesus Christ. But I'd like to read what Nephi saw. I like the wording of it. And of course it rings a bell to us because we know these things have happened through the life of Jesus Christ. I'm reading in 2 Nephi chapter 13 what Nephi saw. It's on page 161. I'd like to read verses 7 through 15. And now, if the Lamb of God, He being holy, should have need to be baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness, oh, then how much more need have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water? And now I would ask you, my beloved brethren, wherein the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness in being baptized by water? Know ye not that he was holy? You know, when he went down to the River Jordan, John did not want to baptize him. He felt unworthy to baptize him because he recognized him as the one who would come. He recognized him as the coming Messiah. But Jesus said, suffer it to be so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. How did Jesus fulfill all righteousness? Nephi goes on and says, but notwithstanding he being holy, he showeth unto the children of men that according to the flesh, he humbleth himself before the Father. And he witnesses unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. He has given that model to us of obedience, of taking upon himself the form of a servant. Not the form of the Creator when he came here among the children of men. He took upon himself the form of a serpent. And he humbled himself before God and was obedient to all his commandments and teachings. And that's why he said to us that we should become perfect even as he. That we should strive to live a life even as the life that he showed us as a model. Verse 10. Wherefore, after he was baptized with water, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove. And again, it showeth unto the children of men the straightness of the path and the narrowness of the gate by which they should enter, he having set the example before them. And he said unto the children of men, follow thou me. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, can we follow Jesus save we are willing to keep the commandments of the Father? And the Father saith, repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. Also the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, he that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost like unto me. Wherefore, follow me and do the things you have seen me do. You know, there are several aspects here that we read, three simple things that we read that Jesus enumerated so clearly when he arrived in America. And on that first visit among the people here in ancient America, he gave to them the basic fundamentals of coming into the kingdom of God, of opening the doorway and walking in that path that leads to life eternal. He said we must repent of our sins. Repent. We know the meaning of that word. It means we're going to judge our life by the things written in the Holy Scripture, in the Word of God. And that which, where we find a disparity between our life and what is written here and the example of Jesus Christ and the model that God has given us, then we need to make a change in our life. We need to have our hearts chagrined and filled with sorrow and humble and be willing and ready to make changes in our life. Repentance. One of the foremost principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells about his reception of the Holy Ghost. And we know as we read the story here, as Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, afterward there descended out of heaven upon him the gift of the Holy Ghost. After his baptism. Not the way people express it today out there in the world. You know, you can't read any Christian literature. You can't read any Christian fiction. I used to be, well, I still am, an avid reader. And I just like to read most anything, you know. And I like to sometimes end the day with a half an hour, an hour's reading of something that just kind of rests my mind. And I'd read a little fiction. And then I woke up, you know, a lot of the things that are being written in the books today and fiction and novels are really not fit for a Christian to be reading. And I had to make a big change in my life. I had to throw away a lot of that stuff. I had to look in a different places for the books that I was going to read. I'm glad there are Christian distributors. I'm glad there are Christian publishers. that publish things that are written by Christians, and they avoid the vulgarity, and they avoid the profanity, and they avoid the enticements of the world that we find in so much of the literature and the movies and the TV today. But you can't read any of that Christian fiction without learning the prevalent idea about the reception of the Holy Ghost today. You go up to the altar and you kneel down and you confess that Jesus is the Lord, you know, and the gift of the Holy Ghost falls upon you and you're saved. That wasn't the example that Jesus gave us. Jesus humbled himself before the Father. He went, he was baptized, and then came the gift of the Holy Ghost. Our example. As you read in the book of Acts over and over again, we read the way the Lord had prepared for the Holy Ghost to be received. After baptism, the elders of the church laid their hands upon the head of those who were baptized, and the gift of the Holy Ghost was conferred upon them. Very uncommon practice today. Uncommon belief. And yet people say they're following the model of Jesus Christ. That their church is patterned after the model of Jesus Christ. And so that's one of the things that Nephi was pointing out here when he said there are going to be two churches only. There's going to be a great disparity between the practice of Christian people today and the model that they hold in their hand. Here in these verses that he read, and in the words of Christ over and over again, repent ye, repent ye. And yet a lot of churches today, the big popular churches, the ones that have 3,000 members in one auditorium, say nothing of repentance. Because that's a subject, really, people don't want to hear about. People don't want to hear about the necessity of changing their life. There isn't anything harder to do than to change your life. And people aren't interested in doing that. The pastors don't talk to them about repentance. What was Jesus' first message? Coming down from the mount of temptation. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what were his last words to his disciples? Let's look in as Luke portrayed the last words of Jesus to his disciples. Chapter 24 of St. Luke. He has made that ultimate sacrifice on the cross. He has been resurrected. He returned among his disciples. And he said unto them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Here's the purpose, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of that. You are witnesses of that. The necessity of repentance, the necessity of teaching repentance, and yet it is a subject not often mentioned in many churches today, not mentioned at all in some. How sad. Come, praise the Lord and be happy, church. These are the ones that are growing. These are the ones that are filling the earth with Christians. You know, there are two verses in the Book of Mormon in the words of Jesus that give me a lot of help. Whenever there's a question, and there are lots of them that I have about doctrine, about teachings, about practice, about what we should be doing, I like to fall back and read these words and think about them. They're in the third book of Nephi, when Jesus appeared here in America and what he taught. On page 674, I'm going to read verses 34 and 35. These are verses that help me many times. Verily, verily, I say unto you, This is my gospel. And you know the things that you must do in my church. For the works which you have seen me do, that ye also do. For that which you have seen me do, even that shall ye do. Therefore, if you do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up at the latter day. Our lives, our church, our structure, our organization, our behavior must be patterned after the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus taught, the things that he caused to be written and handed down to us through the ages that we might know. You know, people talk about that they are the church. They are Christ's church. And yet, you know, we have such an apt description of the church that Christ founded right here in the Holy Bible, and they have it in their hands, and they say that it's inerrant. It's perfect, Word of God. And yet they don't follow it. Jesus put in his church 12 apostles, evangelists, elders, priests, and teachers. How many churches do you see in the world today that are built on that foundation of 12 apostles? No, the common thought is we don't need apostles today. We have the Bible. They have the Bible, but they don't use it to pattern their organization, their structure, their lives, their preaching over. How sad. And that's why Nephi made that declaration. In the latter day, be careful. There are going to be a lot of churches saying that they're the church of Christ. They're his church. And yet they're deceiving many people because they're not teaching the simple fundamental things that he did. Well, you know, there must be thousands and thousands of denominations out there in the world today. And yet Nephi said they're going to be saved two churches. One's going to be the church of the Lamb of God, the church of Christ, and the others are going to be deceived by Satan. They're going to be patterned after that deception. I try to think sometimes, what is a unifying element in all the vast number of thousands of denominations today? What is a unifying element? Makes them all one church. Well, one of the elements is their rejection of the Book of Mormon. Their hatred of and their rejection of the Book of Mormon as a possible Word of God. They reject it out of hand. That unifies them together. It separates them and unifies them. I'll tell you another unifying element that I see more and more and more as I listen, as I read, and that is a belief in the rapture, a belief in a coming Antichrist with a capital A and his reign of 3.5 years. A unifying element that separates them not only from the Church of Christ, it separates them from the beliefs of their grandparents. All the people that proclaim the rapture, all the people that talk about and think about the coming of that great Antichrist and his reign of 3.5 years have completely rejected the beliefs of their forefathers, their great-grandfathers. The ministry and the pastors and the commentators that lived in the early 1800s, the late 1700s, I like, there's one commentator that I refer to frequently when I'm thinking about the prophecies in the book of Daniel, the prophecies in the book of Revelation, from which this whole concept of the Antichrist in 3.5 years of tribulation come from. The one I like to use, and I've read many of them, his name is Albert Barnes. His commentaries about Daniel, chapter 7, wherein we find an exposition about the apostasy of the church and the rise of some form of religion that will be both, that will have sway over the world in both a political and ecclesiastical way. Well, that's the power that people refer to as the Antichrist. It's the same power that John saw revealed as he was shown the fulfillment of chapters 12 and 13 in the book of Revelations. But you know, after describing this power that's going to rise up in the future after the fall of Rome, in Daniel, he sees Rome. He sees the empire of Rome, and he sees the 10 kings that will come out of Rome when she falls, finally. And then in the midst of them, he sees another horn growing up. He calls it the little horn. He refers to that little horn. The Apostle Paul referred to a man of sin. John, in Revelation chapter 13, refers to a beast. All symbolic of this same power that's going to exist in the world and have sway over the minds of men. Barnes says this: no Protestant, imagine that. Of course, he wrote this 200 years ago. He wrote this back in the early years of the 1800s. No Protestant will doubt that this is true of the papacy. Indeed, the whole history of the papacy may be appealed to in proof that is applicable to that power. He correctly identifies this power that's going to rise up when the Roman Empire falls. It's going to rise up to usurp its place and have dominion over the world, both ecclesiastical and political to an extent. The Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. And he says no Protestant can read these things in Revelation, can read these things in Daniel chapter 7, and not understand what it's talking about. And today, none of their descendants understand what it's talking about. They think it's talking about the Antichrist with a capital A. Now, you know, John the Revelator did write some books in which he referred to Antichrist. There's no capital A. It's not a sovereign thing. I'll just read it in 1 John. First John chapter 2. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist, without a capital A, even though in your concordance, when you look it up, it's going to put a capital A there, it isn't there, without a capital A, Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Those who come in and deceive the early Christians, he identified as an Antichrist. It had no bearing at all on the great revelation of Daniel chapter 7 or the book of Revelation chapter 13 of this power that's going to rise up out of the Roman Empire and have sway over the nations and the peoples of the world, ecclesiastically. So, how is it? He said no Protestant can fail to understand the meaning of these prophecies. So how is it that all of their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren today, don't understand what it is that those prophecies refer to? You know, it is because they have accepted the deceiving word of a pope who lived 500 years ago to try to battle against the Reformation. And so he put forth all kinds of writings that were resisted completely by all Christians except those of the Catholic persuasion for 200 years. But then in the beginnings of the 1800s, 19th century, a Christian minister from the Church of England read a book written by one of these papists so many years before, and he believed it. First of all, he thought it was written by a Jew, which it wasn't. It was written by a Jesuit minister whose mission was to deceive the Christian world out there to quit calling the Pope the Antichrist. And so he talked about a future Antichrist to come and a reign that will only last 3.5 years, sometime off in the distant future. And people are still looking for him when he's been here upon the earth all this time. And their minds have been darkened by a deception of a pope 500 years earlier. You know, I'm going to change the subject a little bit. It sounds like I'm going to change the subject. It really isn't. Because I want to make a point here. And I'd like to go to the Gospel of John. The words of Jesus in chapter 4. You remember the time that Jesus had been on the road with his disciples for days. He's tired. He's returning home through Samaria. Now, Samaria was once the northern kingdoms of Israel. They'd been carried away into captivity because of their rebellion. And to make the change complete, they carried away the Israelites and they put slaves and people from other conquered people down there in Samaria where they lived. And this is why there was a great struggle between the Jews to the south and the Samaritans to the north. And they had nothing to do with one another. And yet, interestingly, when Jesus wanted to make a point in his teaching, he often used a Samaritan to make that point, to strike home something that really struck home in the thoughts of a Jew. And now, he's gone ahead of his disciples, and he's come to a well, and there's a woman that came to that well to draw water out of it. And this is what Jesus said unto her. Woman, I'm reading chapter 4, verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers, and these words ought to bear home to every person who calls himself a Christian, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now this woman, I don't know what her ancestry was, but there she was, living in Samaria, north of Judah, not an Israelite at all. This woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. There he publicly confesses his identity as the Messiah early in his ministry. Interesting that here this Samaritan woman knew that the Messiah was going to come. And why did she know that? Because every Jew knew the Messiah was about to come. Every Jew was awaiting his advent. Not just because they were under the heel of the Roman emperors and they wanted freedom from Rome. They referred to it because of prophecy. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They were waiting for him expectantly. In the very moments that Jesus was walking there in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, the Jewish people were awaiting the Messiah. His coming was imminent, and that's because they had confidence in the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, just a verse, perhaps. The prophecy is longer, but the verse that is important into their understanding of the coming of Messiah is verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62, that's 62, and 7 more is 69 weeks. But in prophetic language, those were weeks of days, 483 of them, and each day shall be accounted to you, said the Lord, as a year. The Messiah is going to come in 483 years. Now, when was that pronouncement made? When was that commandment given? In the book of Ezra, we find that the king of Media Persia gave commission to Nehemiah and some of the Jewish people that were captive there in Babylonia to return to Israel and to build up Jerusalem. To build its walls again and build its temple again, and even conferred upon them authority that would make them a sovereign nation. So when was that commandment given by the king of Media Persia? It was given in the year 457 before Christ. Now, down through the years, every Jew has been expectantly waiting for the fulfillment of those 483 years. If you take that beginning date of 457 B.C. and remove from it 483 years, it brings us down to a date of A.D. 27. And Jesus was walking in Galilee. And he came saying, the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. And he told this woman, I am he, the Messiah. And yet the Jewish people, in large part, did not accept him. The ministry, the priesthood, the rabbis, the priests, and they had great influence among the Jewish people, they didn't accept him. I'd like to read to you the reason why. The reason why, I'm reading the words of a famous rabbi, Jewish scholar and writer, Maimonides. He lived in 1200 A.D. and he wrote these words, speaking of the Messiah. He will build the temple, gather the dispersed of Israel, and then in his days all the statutes will return to their previous state. We will offer sacrifices and observe the sabbatical and jubilee years according to all the particulars mentioned by the Torah. And he struggled. This man had already confessed. He believed without a shadow of a doubt that Messiah would come. that was 1200 AD, and he was still waiting. But he struggled with the fact that dozens and dozens of old biblical prophecies that refer to the coming of the Messiah, the place of his birth, the mother that would bear him, a virgin, the multitude of things that are prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, he knew they were fulfilled, and yet still waiting. And so struggling with this conflict here, he writes this. And it was typical of the thought of the Jewish people. If he did not succeed to this degree, remember that degree? To build the temple and to gather Israel once again. If he did not succeed to this degree, or he was killed, he surely could not be the Redeemer promised by the Torah. You know, to the Jewish people came the greatest gift of mankind, the living Christ, their Creator, the one who had spoken to their fathers and led them out of Egypt. He came to them. But there was a test of their faith involved. There was a test of their faith. And that test of their faith was his death and the manner of his birth. They had to exercise more than ordinary faith in the prophecies as they thought about this carpenter growing up in Nazareth, born of a woman. And later they saw him crucified and hung on a tree, dying the horrible death of a convict. A test of their faith. And very few passed the test. This learned scholar who expected him all his life. You know, he says also in another volume, a different book, he says, Daniel has elucidated to us the knowledge of the end times. However, since they are secret, what does that mean? It means that the Jewish scholars and the rabbis of that day to try to offset this influence of the Savior among this people, this man who worked miracles and who walked among them and who raised the dead and healed the sick and gave them words of wisdom, and yet spoke words against them and their high council. They made it against the law to study chapter 9 of Daniel. And so here this rabbi has to say, however, since they are secret because the leaders of the day closed the books and the teaching and the study of Daniel to the common person. And because of that, so many of them stumbled and they couldn't pass the test of faith. But now down to us in the latter day, there has come another great gift. And that's the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The restoration of his church and the coming forth of an ancient record of Jesus Christ. Another record that shows and proves beyond a doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his promise to return to the earth again, doubted by so many Christian people today. But with the coming of this great gift was another test of faith, just like the Jewish people. I'd like to read the words of Nephi again in chapter 3 of 1 Nephi. This burgeoning vision that he had of things that would take place down through the history of time in the house of Israel. I'm reading now on page 39. I'm going to read three verses, 2:14 to 2:16. A work which shall be everlasting, No, 2:14. For the time cometh, saith the Lamb of God, that I will work a great and a marvelous work among the children of men, a work which shall be everlasting, either on the one hand or on the other, even to the convincing of them unto peace and life eternal, or unto the deliverance of them to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, unto their being brought down into captivity and also unto destruction, both temporally and spiritually, according to the captivity of the devil of which I have spoken. I'd like to speak a little more about why tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of descendants of those marvelous, brave men, the reformers, have lost their way and don't even know anymore what their grandparents believed and what they wrote. They don't understand it. They don't give any attention to it. They listen to other deceptions that have come down through the years from the papacy to lead them astray. I'd like to read the words of Jesus Christ in 3 Nephi chapter 7. Two short passages. 3 Nephi chapter 7. It's found on page 646. Speaking about the Gentiles. Foremost, you know, here in America, because that's where the restoration took place and that's where the Book of Mormon came from, was returned to the earth. And he said, verse 35, if they shall do these things, talking about the sinfulness in which the believers had fallen into. And you know, when I read verse 34 with all the things, it almost is like reading the newspaper. As you read about our political leaders and the leaders of our nations, and as you read about the great important influences in our society today, it says, if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. And it reminds me of another thing that Jesus said in the Bible. And it's found in the Book of Mormon as well, in the Book of Ether, chapter 5. On page 749, I'm going to read verse 35. Wherefore, I know by this thing which thou hast said, that if the Gentiles, that's us, that's the vast majority of the Christian people in the world today, the Gentiles, have not charity because of our weakness, that thou wilt prove them and take away their talent, yea, even that which they have received, and give unto them which shall have more abundantly. He will take away from them that which they have received. The knowledge that their grandparents had, they have lost. They have turned their backs upon. They have no understanding of its significance in their lives anymore. A test of faith. And that's why the descendants of the Reformation have lost their way. It's why in the world today, the fastest growing religions in the world today is no longer Christianity, it's Hinduism and Islam. The fastest growing religions in our nation, Hinduism or forms of Hinduism and Islam, anti-Christian beliefs and religions are growing faster while the faithful Christian is growing weaker. Ignorant of his background, of his heritage. And so, you know, to me, that's why That's why Nephi could write. And the truthfulness of it. In the latter day, there are only going to be two churches. Oh, there might be a million names. But two churches. One, the little church of the Lamb of God. And the other, all those who have been deceived by that power that has been deceiving the children of men from the beginning. And so, you know, this is the day in which we find ourselves living. And I go back to those words of Jesus that he spoke there to the disciples, talking about comparing the believer to the sheep, just like the psalmist David did. We, thy sheep, and the sheep of thy pasture, and him, the shepherd, the good shepherd, the doorway that leads to life eternal. He said, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And we know the voice of Jesus Christ. And we're called to judge the spirits and the voices that are leading us by the word that we have been given. And so how important it is that we hold these things, not only in our hand and say they're inerrant, they're wonderful, they're true, but we study them and we believe them and we pattern ourselves, our life, our church after what has been written. God bless us in this effort.